immediately before that passage that Nancy just read for us, Jesus is having a conversation with his disciples, and he says to them, "Who do people say that I am?" And the disciples say, "Well, you know, some say that you're John the Baptist come back from the dead. Some say that you're Elijah. Lots of people don't have a clue who you are." And then he says to them, "Well, who do you say that I am?" These 12 people who have followed him, who have been with him intensely, watched everything that he's done over the last few years. He says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter's the one who responds, and he says, "You are the Messiah." It's the first declaration in Mark's gospel of who Jesus is. Things have been hidden, and there's been all sorts of riddles at play. Jesus saying to people, "Don't tell anybody, don't tell them." He hasn't referred to himself with that language. But now, with Mark chapter 8, Jesus is really clear. Mark, the gospel writer, is really clear in this statement of Peter's. "You are the Messiah." And so we would think, good for you, Peter. You got it. Off you go. And the very next thing he does is show that he doesn't have a clue what those words mean. See, then Jesus starts predicting that he's going to suffer and he's going to die. This was nowhere expected of a Messiah. A Messiah was supposed to overcome and free people. In the Old Testament, the Exodus from Egypt, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, and then God rescued them using Moses and the plagues, and we know the story very well of them being rescued. The expectation of the Messiah was that. Was that they were once again going to be rescued from Rome. That they were going to be rescued from everything that was wrong with the world. It was the second Exodus. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus, right on the heels of Peter saying, "You are the Messiah," says, "Yes, I am. And by the way, I'm going to suffer and die." And Peter pulls him aside and he says, "Stop it." "No, you're not. Stop talking that way." Peter rebukes Jesus. Peter thinks that he knows better than Jesus. Peter abandons his role as a disciple, as a follower, and tries to become the leader. He steps out from behind Jesus and says to him, "You're wrong. Don't talk that way. Didn't you hear me? I just said you're the Messiah, and you just agreed with me. So what's all this talk about suffering and death? That's not the way it's going to go. Don't you know, Jesus? Haven't you studied the scripture? We all know that's not the way it's going to happen." Peter rebukes Jesus. What was he thinking? I mean, imagine that you've been a follower of Jesus. Imagine that for 3 years, you've been watching him heal people, cast out demons, take on the religious powers. You've been seeing all of this. Do you then pull Jesus aside and say, "I just want one correction or clarification, because I think you've got this part wrong, Jesus"? Would we say that? I don't know that I would. I think I would still be kind of thrown by Jesus and who he is and what he was doing. But Peter is so familiar with Jesus, and Peter is so sure that he knows what the word Messiah means. He's so convinced that he knows exactly what it means that Jesus is the Messiah, that when Jesus says something so ridiculous like suffering and death, Peter can't possibly comprehend that. It must be wrong. Jesus has finally lost it. He needs to be corrected. Let me just pull him aside. And if anything else, even if it was maybe true, don't say that in front of everybody. What a great way to like lose all your disciples. "Oh, by the way, you're following me and I'm going to die." That's not a great way to hold on to disciples. Jesus has already lost a bunch of them. And now he's going to probably lose some more. Peter's pulling him aside and saying, "Okay, Jesus, let's just have a little strategy meeting over here. This maybe isn't the best way to go about what you're supposed to be about as the Messiah. Stop talking all this nonsense about suffering and death and crucifixion. Don't go there." And Peter, and Jesus looks to Peter and rebukes him. And he says the words, "Get behind me, Satan." In other words, "You are not talking about things, Peter, that have anything to do with God's ways. Just as Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness right after Jesus was baptized, he tempted him and he said to him, hey, try doing this, try doing this, try doing this. Do things that aren't God's way, but that seem like they'll make way more sense. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that Satan says to him, see all of these rocks down at the bottom of this cliff. Turn it into bread and there will be food enough to feed the world. No one needs to go hungry again. That sounds like a great thing. And that's how Satan works with Jesus. He says, here's a great thing, do it. God really doesn't know what he's talking about. God doesn't want you to feed all the hungry people. God doesn't want you to stop all the wars and suffering. Come on, what kind of God is that? God doesn't want you to free the people of Israel, his chosen people, from Roman rule. Come on, what kind of a God is that? He wants you to suffer? He wants you to die? He wants you to be crucified of all things? What kind of a God is that? Surely that's not God's will. Let's go. We know better in this instance. Peter's saying, we know better than God does in this. Suffering and death, that's not a God thing. What kind of a God would ask that of his son? Peter couldn't see the Messiah as one who would suffer. He couldn't get his head around a picture that Jesus was painting because his picture was so sure and so concrete. It was solid, cemented into it. It was foundational to everything that he believed. We have those kind of beliefs too, don't we? We believe that things are a certain way. And if somebody asked you, do you believe this is a certain way? It wouldn't even be a belief. We'd say, well, of course it's that way. Of course God wants freedom for the people of Israel. Of course he doesn't want them under Roman oppression anymore. Of course God wants all the people in the world to have enough to eat. Of course he does. There's no question about it. If somebody says, actually, God is about something other than feeding all the hungry people, we'd look at them like they have two heads. What do you mean? It's completely contrary to what we have cemented into our understanding of who God is. That's how Peter was. All the disciples, likely the whole crowd that was there, they knew, they didn't just believe it, they knew that the Messiah would free them. They knew that when the Messiah came, there would be another Exodus, that the people of Israel would be great again. God would show his power for his beloved chosen people. They knew this. It wasn't a belief, they knew it. And so when Jesus starts talking as if there's something else, they can't get their heads around, they can't comprehend it. It's completely outside of their ability to think of. Jesus may as well have been speaking in Mandarin or something for all that they understood what it was that he was trying to say. Peter isn't ready to be the teacher. He's not ready to teach Jesus because he so misses it. He's so stuck in his way that he can't see God's way. I wonder if we can ever be ready. If we can ever actually understand what it is that God's up to. Especially if what he's up to is something like a suffering Messiah. Is it possible for us to take ourselves out of Peter's shoes? Or is it possible for us to put ourselves in Peter's shoes and not get rebuked by Jesus? Is it possible for us to really understand what God is up to? In Isaiah 55, these words are put into God's mouth. My thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts. God speaking to Isaiah and through him to the people of Israel saying, my thinking, my ways of doing things are so far outside of anything that you can comprehend that stop pretending that you know. Stop pretending that you've got me all figured out. My thoughts are not your thoughts. My ways are not your ways. Or in Jesus' words to Peter, get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things. You are setting your mind not on God's thinking, but on human thinking. you think and the way people think is that suffering and death is to be avoided at all costs. It can't possibly be used by God. It is an evil. The Messiah can't suffer. The Messiah can't die. That is human thinking. It's not God's thinking. God's thinking, which is higher above the heavens, that we can't possibly comprehend. Who do you think you are, Peter, to be saying, wait a second, I think you've got this wrong. I know, in my human wisdom, the way things are supposed to go. So Jesus, you, who I've just declared the Messiah, you can't possibly have this right. And Jesus says, get behind me. Take back your place as a disciple, as a follower. And stop setting your mind on human things. And start setting your mind on divine things. And Jesus turns to the whole crowd. We're pretty sure that Peter's words here represent what everybody was thinking. Jesus speaks to the whole crowd and he says, if any of you want to be my followers, let them deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. If you want to follow me, me who's just been declared as the Messiah, me who has just told you that that means suffering and death, if you want to follow me, here's what it's going to take. Deny yourself. Deny yourself. The word for deny there is the same word that's used later on when Peter denies knowing Christ. When Jesus was on trial and Peter was hanging out outside, three times people said to him, hey, weren't you one of his disciples? Aren't you a friend of his? Didn't you know him? And three times Peter denies knowing Jesus. He disassociated himself from Jesus. To deny oneself is to refuse to be guided by your own interests. It's to surrender control of your destiny. Now, who do you surrender control of your destiny to? Lots of us surrender it to lots of different people. We sometimes surrender it to our kids. We sometimes surrender it to our spouses, to somebody else, some great cause in the world. But I think we go back to Isaiah and we remember this is who we surrender ourselves to. This is who we deny ourselves to. The God who said, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways. That same God. When we are told to deny ourselves, when we are told to surrender control of our own destiny, that's the God that we can just barely even get the tip of the iceberg of comprehending, the God who is higher than the heavens, who we can't ever nail down into a nice, comfortable box, that's the God that we surrender to. When Jesus says, deny yourselves, he's saying, deny yourselves, take your minds off human things, and instead put your minds on divine things. Be a follower. Get behind Christ, not in front of him. Be a follower. Be a disciple. I think that when Jesus and Peter were having this conversation and the disciples and the crowd were overhearing it, I imagine that what came to mind for them, or at least for Peter, might have been Job. Job is this great book in the Bible, comes before the Psalms. It's this poetic work. It's this work of poetry that's like more than 40 chapters long. It's huge. And essentially, the plot is simply Job loses everything, loses his health, his family, his wealth. He loses everything. He becomes completely destitute. And then there are characters who are his friends who come and try to explain to him what it is that's happened, that he's lost everything. The whole book is trying to get a handle on human suffering. That's what it's about. And there's all sorts of suggestions offered of why Job is suffering. And in the end, with all the complaining and all the accusations and everything flying out, God finally speaks at the end of Job's book. And in the midst of that whole piece in Job 40, we read these words. And this is where I love, like, God can be just a little bit sarcastic when he speaks. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Will you condemn me that you may be justified? Have you an arm like God? And can you thunder with a voice like his? Deck yourself with majesty and dignity. Clothe yourself with glory and splendor. Can hear the aside, yeah, I bet. See if you can. Pour out the overflowings of your anger and look on all who are proud and you abase them. Look on all who are proud. You bring them low. You tread down the wicked where they stand. You hide them all in the dust together and bind their faces in the world below. If you can do all these things, that's not really in the scripture, but I think it is there, then I will acknowledge you that your own right hand can give you victory. If you can do all the magnificent, majestic, awe-inspiring things that God can do, then God will acknowledge that you can take care of yourself and that everything you have under control. It's very sarcastic, and it goes on and on. He keeps bringing up lots of different examples of things, of sea creatures and monsters and things like that are completely outside of human ability. He brings up creation itself. Did you create the stars, create the universe? Well, if you did, then by all means, you know divine things. You've got a mind like God's. But if you didn't, then stop talking. Get behind me, Satan. For your mind is on human things, not on divine things. Again, Isaiah's words, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. See, we get mixed up at Lent. Lent, which is a time of self-denial. Lent, which is a time of remembering the cross, remembering the sacrifice that Jesus made, and then saying, we as his followers need to be prepared to sacrifice as well, to surrender to the God who called Jesus to a cross. That's the God we follow. That's the Messiah that we follow. And so at Lent, it's not unheard of to talk about giving things up, about denying ourselves something like chocolate or like coffee or like television or I don't know, the list go on and on of what people are willing to give up, deny themselves at the point in time when Lent comes. They say for 6 weeks, this is what we'll deny ourselves. But it's not about denying something to the self. That's not what it's about. It's not about saying, okay, I won't let myself have this thing here. It's about denying the self. It's about denying me. Not one little thing that I do or that I have or that I partake in. It's about self-denial. It's about taking our right place behind Jesus and having us go where he would have us go, even if it makes no sense. It's not about saying, well, you know what, as I follow Jesus, I'll leave the chocolate at home, or I won't stop off and get a coffee. I'm following Jesus. I'm denying something to myself. No, it's about denying everything about yourself, denying the self completely, surrendering the self completely to following wherever God through Jesus would lead you and take you. Which, at this time of year, and in Jesus' words, there's no doubt left, is to the cross. Deny yourself, pick up your cross and follow me. He's saying not only is the route for the Messiah suffering and death, but the route for those who follow him is the same. The route for those who follow them is complete surrender to Christ. You don't get to map out the direction. You don't get to decide what goes and what doesn't go. You don't get to say, well, you know, maybe this time we'll just take a break over here. We go wherever Christ says this is where you go, with our minds not on human things, but recognizing the God who sets the path, the God whose ways are beyond our ways, whose thinking is beyond our thinking, even if it makes no sense. We are called to love our neighbors as Jesus loved us. How did Jesus love us? So much he went to a cross and he died for us. That's how much we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to love our enemies the same way. People who have it in for you. People who you don't like, who don't like you. People who you don't get along with. People who are completely antagonistic to it. What would it look like if the Christian world loved ISIS? Not said, okay, we think what you're doing is great. What would it look like if we loved those who we would call evil in the world? If we loved the people? Because that's what it means to follow Christ. That's what it means. We don't get to decide who gets our love and who doesn't get our love. We don't get to decide who we sacrifice for and who we won't sacrifice for, who we are polite to and who we aren't polite to. Following Jesus means Jesus sets the path. Jesus, who hung on a cross, having been beaten, humiliated, tortured, and now dying with nails driven through hands and feet. And he looked at the people who did that to him and forgave them. That's what it means to be a follower. If following gets us crucified, we follow anyways. Not because crucifixion is a good thing or suffering and death are good things, but because we follow trusting that our human thinking is not the same as God's thinking. I think we often put ourselves ahead of Jesus instead of behind. I think it can happen subtly. We're walking along on our Christian journey. We're looking at the flowers. We're looking at the sky. It's lovely. And suddenly we realize Jesus is over there and we're over here. So what do when we recognize that? Lent is about coming back to the cross. Lent is about repentance, turning back to Jesus. Job, again, has great words. When God is done with his tirade, Job answers the Lord, "I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." That's repentance. It's not simply saying, "Oh, sorry about that." It's about once again putting ourselves in right relationship with God, where we aren't the one pulling God, pulling Jesus aside to rebuke him. We are the ones saying, "I don't understand it, but I will follow, trusting your ways are higher than my ways. Your thinking is higher than my thinking. I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know."